have just a few announcements for you this morning. We do have a men's prayer breakfast coming up next Saturday at 9 a.m. right here at the Study Center in the Fellowship Room. So that's our men's prayer breakfast next Saturday. We do have a leaders meeting tomorrow night for those of you that are involved in our leaders meetings right here at the Study Center at 7:30. And we have a Day in God's Word coming up on November the 21st. And that's going to be on the book of Galatians, which should be a wonderful time in God's Word. And we also have our newsletters for October through December available out in the lobby. So if you haven't picked those up yet, be sure and grab one of those on your way out this morning. And before Tom comes up to teach us God's Word, we're going to sing number 105, Victory in Jesus. Number 105.
Thanks, Mike. Thanks, Sherry. God bless everybody. How you doing today? Good. Hey, I've got one further announcement for you. This is a brand new one. Okay, 3 weeks and a day from today. October 26th, we're doing, that's a Monday night. Okay, we're doing something a little bit different. Square dance tryouts. No, almost as different as square dance tryouts. We're going to do an evening for those of you who would like to learn more about song leading. Okay. I guess, Ken, you're going to be involved, and Sherry's going to be involved, and who knows who else might be involved. But, you know, we realized that we had some of our folks who just, you know, would like to lead songs at their fellowship or at other places and aren't quite sure how to do that. Now, some of you just plunge in any old way, and that sometimes actually works, but for most of us, it helps to learn some basics about song leading, about what a beat is, for example, and how to lead songs on the beat rather than off of it, things like that. If you would like to learn more about that Monday night at 7:30 right here at the Study Center, we're going to be doing a little session of how to lead songs. And anybody's invited who'd like to be a part of it, but, you know, obviously if you're in a situation where it's never going to be of any use to you whatsoever, then you probably stay home and study the Word or something. But if it's something that's on your heart to learn more about, maybe you'd like to something that you'd like to help out with more in the fellowship or fellowships that you're a part of, then it's going to be open to you to learn. And I'm not sure what all they're going to do. I don't think you're implanting a chip, are you? Okay, well, then I'm hopeless then, so I won't show up. But any of you who want to learn more about it, that's going to be Monday night, October 26th, 7:30, right here. If you have more questions about it, please don't ask me. Instead, ask Ken or Sherry, yes, and they can tell you more about it. This morning, we're going to, after spending all of the month of September plus one Sunday in June on living Ephesians, we're finally going to escape Ephesians. Although in this group, you can't escape Ephesians for too long. We're going to go to Ezekiel today. Ezekiel chapter 1. Can't think of a more bigger switch than that, can you? They both begin with an E, however. So I just looked at my list of things ministers are supposed to teach. I got done with Ephesians. The next thing was alphabetically Ezekiel, So I hope I can come up with something. Ezekiel chapter 1. You know, this book of Ezekiel opens up with this young man, Ezekiel, sitting by a river, minding his own business, and then all of a sudden he starts seeing things. Have you ever read Ezekiel chapter 1? Some of you, have you ever tried to figure it out? Some wild stuff starts happening, right? He's sitting there by the riverside, minding his own business, praying maybe, and all of a sudden he sees these creatures, okay? Coming down out of the sky, and they've got four faces, and one face is like an eagle, and one face is like an ox, and one face is like something else, and so, and they've got four wings, and they've got hands and feet and wheels, and they're colored like copper, and their feet are like calves' feet, and there's all kinds of lights going on, and people spend a lot of time trying to figure out what's going on here. And, you know, honestly, I mean, maybe some of you remember back when a guy wrote a book about what Ezekiel was seeing was really UFOs. Any of you ever read that book back before you got interested in God's Word? I mean, he was right in a way, because they were objects and they were flying. And to the best of my knowledge, God does not identify them anywhere in his Word. So I guess partly true, But, you know, honestly, I don't know of a place in God's Word where he tells us, here's what these things were. We do know it was a vision, okay? It was a vision. Therefore, it wasn't that necessarily these real things dropped out of the sky, but he saw something. But God doesn't even, to the best of my knowledge anyway, in his Word ever tell us, here's what the four faces mean, or the four wings, or the calf's feet, or any of the other things. Ezekiel just spends a chapter describing this incredible vision, and really, unlike, say, the book of Revelation, where John sees some things, and the angel says, now here's what it means. I don't know of any place, maybe there are places that I've missed, but I don't know of any place where God turns around and defines what these things mean. But you know, if you get to the end of chapter 1, let's just go to the last verse. It's verse 28, it says, as the appearance of the bow that's in the cloud in the day of rain, so was the appearance of the brightness round about. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell on my face, and I heard a voice of one that spake. Okay, so for a chapter, he's seeing this vision, right? We're not quite sure what that vision was or what it meant. But then it says, at the culmination of the vision, he heard a voice. And in the chapters we're going to be looking at today, what that voice has to say is very clear, isn't it? Isn't it? And you know, I would suggest maybe the whole purpose of this vision was just to get his attention. It's not like God hasn't done that before, right? God has a variety of ways of getting men's attention. I think with Gideon, remember God had an angel show up and said, can you bring me some food? And then when he brought the food, the angel made it disappear. And I think with Moses, there was a burning bush. And, you know, with Pharaoh, God went quite a way to get Pharaoh's attention, didn't he? And, you know, I would suggest, lacking any further information, perhaps this was just a way of getting Ezekiel's attention as to the magnificence of God and God's glory. And that would make sense, particularly when you consider the time and place that Ezekiel was, where Ezekiel lived and where Ezekiel ministered, as we'll get into in a minute. But, You know, you think about it, if you were sitting by the river and praying, and you saw a vision of these creatures with four faces and four wings and all these lights and wheels that spun around, you know, some of you might think you were back in the 60s, but most... For most of us, would it get our attention? Absolutely. And at the very least, the events in chapter one, the vision in chapter one, got Ezekiel's attention, for the words that would follow. And here they are. It says, he said unto me, chapter 2, verse 1, son of man, stand upon thy feet, and I'll speak unto thee. And then it says, the Spirit entered into me when he spoke unto me and set me upon my feet, that I heard him that spake unto me. Oh, very important truth right here. He says, the Spirit entered into me. The Spirit entered into me. As many of you know, God is Spirit, right? And when God originally formed, made, and created man in the garden, God made man with three parts, didn't he? Man had a body. You got one of those? Yep. Man had a soul, which simply means breath life. Got one of those? So does your dog. Okay, so does your cat. Man had something else, however, right? And that, in God's word, is called spirit. Got one of those? Yeah, me too. But we weren't born with them, were we? Because as a result of Adam's fall, man was no longer born with body, soul, and spirit, but simply body and soul. However, Adam originally had that spirit, right? It's the spirit that allowed Adam, that enabled Adam to walk and talk with God, to have conversations with God about, what do you want to call this animal, Adam? What do you want to call this animal? Those things we read about in Genesis aren't just figurative. Adam was able to talk with God that simply and that easily. After Adam's fall, throughout the Old Testament, young children were born without that spirit. Therefore, if God needed to communicate to an individual, God had to put his spirit upon them. That's what's happening here in Ezekiel, you understand? Thankfully for you and me who've believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, God's word testifies that when we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, we're endued with power from on high. We receive what's called the promise of the Father, this gift of Holy Spirit. So everyone who's born again in God's Spirit once again has that ability to walk and talk with God because of what Jesus Christ accomplished. But Ezekiel lived long before Jesus Christ, didn't he? So the Spirit was put upon him. He received that Spirit. And then he was able to begin to hear and understand some wonderful things that we're going to read about. It says, he said unto me, son of man, I send thee to the children of Israel. I love this because, like in so many other places where you see men being called by God, Ezekiel didn't send in an application, did he? He didn't send in his resume, but God says, I've called you. And that so often is the way that God works. He said, I'm sending it to the children of Israel, to a rebellious nation that has rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me, even to this very day. For they are impudent children and stiff-hearted. I do send thee to them, and thou shalt say to them, thus saith the Lord God. And what they, whether they hear or whether they will forbear, for they are a rebellious house, yet shall know that there hath been what? A prophet among them, a prophet among them. Let's look at that word prophet. That's another thing that's often misunderstood by people who ought to know better if they really read God's word. Many people see the word prophet and they immediately think of foretelling, don't they? You know, well, prophet's somebody that can tell the future. Number one, nobody knows the future, okay, except God. Now, the prophets at times can speak things about the future, but it's not because they have this special gift of reading the future. It's because God tells them. God will tell the prophet a little piece of information of what's going to happen, and the prophet speaks it forth. So at times in the ministry of a prophet, that prophet will foretell. But foretelling is not essential to the ministry of a prophet. The ministry of a prophet is a ministry of calling people back to God's word. Okay? Why would you need somebody to call people back to God's word? Because they've walked away. They were on God's word, and somewhere along that got off. Now, can you understand where foretelling might be helpful in that? Where God would give that prophet by revelation information that, hey, if you don't change what you're doing, here's what's going to happen. And we see through the Old Testament, it happened, didn't it? Time and time and time again, because all too often they didn't listen to the words of the prophet. However, foretelling is not crucial to the ministry of a prophet. The thing, when you read about a prophet in God's word, all the word prophet means is to speak forth, and it's one who speaks for God. And that particular ministry of the prophet is one who particularly speaks for God at times when people have wandered off of God's word, to call them back to God's word. That's what Ezekiel was called to be. God said, whether they listen to you or not, one thing they're going to know is there was a prophet among them. Let's see. One of the many things that's interesting about this is I referred earlier to the time and place in which Ezekiel was. Ezekiel was a man of Israel, wasn't he? Yes, but was he living in Israel? No. Where was Ezekiel living? South Carolina? No. No, he was living in Babylon. He was living in Babylon. How in the world did a man of Israel get to Babylon? The same way that the majority of the children of Israel got to Babylon, right? If you read the latter parts of 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles, you see that God's people got so rebellious, so disobedient, that basically the nation of Babylon came in and conquered all that was left of Judah and Jerusalem, right? And most of those people who lived in Judah and Jerusalem were led away captive to Babylon. Now, the way Babylon worked, when they preferred not to take captives. They preferred to come in, if they conquered a nation, leave everybody in place. Leave the government in place and just say, hey, send X percent of your taxes to us. You're now part of the Babylonian Empire. But the children of Israel were so rebellious, even when God told them not to rebel against Babylon, they were so rebellious that the rulers of Babylon had no choice but to take these people and resettle them in other places in Babylon. What they did, however, was they put them in towns together. So you would have a whole town there in Babylon made up of people who had once lived in Judah. You understand? And some of the youngest and the brightest of them were brought right to the capital. Guys like Daniel, right? Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego. Ezekiel was not one of them. Ezekiel was in another one of the towns where the captives from Judah had been brought. Okay. So here they are. You know, we're going to come right back to Ezekiel 2, but turn to Psalm 137, please. So here you've got a situation where Israel is at its lowest, okay? They're in the worst shape they've ever been. They're at their absolute, they've lost everything that God ever gave them, right? They've forfeited every privilege God ever gave them. The city of Jerusalem, the temple are gone. Everything's gone. There's nothing left to them. Psalm 137 records how they felt about this. We'll just read the first four verses. It says, by the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down, yea, we wept when we remembered Zion. We hanged our harps upon the willows in the midst thereof. For they that carried us away captive required of us a song. And they that wasted us required of us mirth, saying, sing us one of their songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? See, that's in the Bible. You understand what was happening here? They were brought away captive to Babylon. Were they happy about that? No, it says the residents of Babylon said, hey, let's hear some of your songs from Israel. We want to hear some, what kind of music do you play in Israel? What kind of music are you into in Israel? And they said they just hung their harps on a tree. They didn't want to sing. Why? They were sad. They were sad. Wouldn't you be? Everything that your nation stood for had been ripped away from you. I'd be sad. You'd think that at a time like this, when Israel was so hurt and so sad, that they'd need a pastor. That's a different kind of ministry. You know what a pastor is? The word pastor, you may or may not know, is simply the word for shepherd. It's another kind of ministry, okay? God talks about pastors being those who bind up the wounds like a shepherd would. You know, the little sheep wanders off and gets hurt, and the pastor, oh, binds up, feeds the little baby sheep with the eyedropper, makes sure that they do okay, keeps the wolves away. You know, the pastor's one of those, oh, you know, sometimes we need that, right? You'd think at this time they would need a pastor, right? Look at how hurt they are. Look at how hurt, they, you know, They were probably looking for a pastor. When's God going to send somebody to bind up our wounds and tell us it's all going to be okay? They certainly weren't looking for a prophet. Of course, nobody's ever looking for a prophet, really. Because they rarely believe that what they're going through is due to their own unbelief. They believe that what they're going through is due to their circumstances. And, you know, and there are certainly times where just being one of God's people in the world can be a hurtful life, right? And boy, at those times, somebody to give comfort, somebody to bind up the wounds, somebody to remind you of the goodness of God like a pastor will do is a fantastic thing. However, here in Ezekiel, and you can turn back there if you'd like to chapter 2. As hurt as they were, as distraught as they were, as sad as they were, God sent them a prophet. Why? Did God make a mistake? No, because God makes it clear to Ezekiel the reason for their situation is because of their rebellion, right? Unfortunately, sometimes our low condition is simply a result of the world's hammering on us because we love God and want to stand for God, want to live for God. But you know, sometimes my bad condition is a result of my rebellion against God. And I can blame it on the world, and I can blame it on my neighbors, and I can blame it on all those non-Christians out there who make my life so tough. I can blame it on my parents. I could blame it on my leadership. I could blame it on God. But the simple matter is, I've rejected God's word at some place, and until I stop rejecting it, no amount of binding up of the wounds is going to change anything. Oh, do you understand? If I'm suffering because of the bitterness in my heart that I won't let go of, no amount of pastors are going to change my situation. If I'm suffering because of my covetousness, if I'm suffering because of my envy, if I'm suffering because of my anger at people or at God himself, no amount of pastors are going to be able to change my situation. You know, I was reading a book this week by not a particularly Christian author, but I don't know if he was a Christian at all, but he said something very interesting about forgiveness. And of course, we know one of the great things that keeps Christians bound up and miserable is a lack of forgiveness, right? And boy, if you want to keep yourself in a deep hole where you're like those children of Israel, not wanting to sing a happy song because you're so sad, a surefire way to stay that way for the rest of your life is to withhold forgiveness. And this book caught my attention because just out of 300 pages, he said one thing, but it was worth the 300 pages, where he talked about, you know, forgiveness, or rather lack of forgiveness. And I'd never quite heard it put this way before, but I thought, boy, you know, this might be something worth sharing sometime. And here we are. Lack of forgiveness is the feeling that somebody owes me something. That person who hurt me owes me something, owes me an apology, owes me for all those years that I've hurt since they did that bad thing to me, owes me for this, that, or the other. And, you know, it reminded me of Ephesians, where God says that as he has forgiven us, we are to forgive. And boy, it really struck me that, you know, if anybody owed anybody anything, we owed God. And God declared the debt paid in Christ. And you know, in that sense, that's what forgiveness is. Forgiveness isn't so much tracking the person down and calling him up and saying, well, that remember that thing you did to me 20 years ago? I forgive you for it. What nonsense. No, what's much more essential is, in my mind and heart, is the debt paid. You know, if I can think of anybody who's done anything to me, intentionally or unintentionally, that I still feel owes me, oh, that's called unforgiveness, and that's going to keep me in a hole just like the children of Israel were. See, because it's really a denial of the very thing that God gave me freely in Christ. Jesus Christ talked about it in that parable. Remember when he talked about the master who forgave his servant for all those millions of dollars, and then the servant had somebody else thrown in jail because they owed him $5? How foolish and how unbelieving, you know. It would be wise for all of us who feel that there's somebody out there who still owes me something to just declare the debt paid in full, to declare the debt null and void. And the freedom that results from that is fantastic. But my point being, no amount of pastors are going to free us from our misery if our misery is due to our own rebelliousness, if our misery is due to our own unbelief. And that was the case with the children of Israel. You know, they probably thought they needed a few nice pastors to tell them, hey, you know, it's going to be okay. If you could sing sad songs for a while. But instead, God sent an Ezekiel, because he said the reason for their misery is they're a rebellious house. Isn't that something? You know, sometimes my heaviness may be due to the world around me, but many times my heaviness is due to the choices that I have made. And in those cases, I need to get back to God's word. I need to reconcile myself with God and his word. So back here in verse 6 of Ezekiel 2. Remember verse 5, they're going to know there's a prophet among them. But then he says in verse 6, and this again is wonderful. He says, thou son of man, be not afraid of them, neither be afraid of their words. Well, why would you be afraid of their words? Oh, man, I think some of you understand. Many times there's nothing more difficult than reproof, right? There's nothing more difficult than telling even one of God's people, hey, you know, the reason you're in the situation you're in is because you've stepped off of God's word. Because often that's the last thing people want to hear, right? And they'll throw up every excuse, every vile attack, everything that comes to mind to, please don't impact my heart. Please don't tell me I have to change. And people will put up every possible defense imaginable, even to the point of trying to intimidate you and things like that, right? That's why God told Ezekiel, hey, don't be afraid of them. Don't be afraid of them. Though briars and thorns be with thee, and thou dost dwell among scorpions. Oh, that's figurative, but do you get the figure? That's how difficult it is sometimes to be the one to deliver that kind of message. It's as though you're dealing with scorpions and briars, you know. Be not afraid of their words, nor be dismayed at their looks, though they be a rebellious house. Oh, do you understand this? Do you understand why he had to say this to Ezekiel? If any of you have ever tried to point out to somebody that they could be greatly relieved by choosing to believe God's word, you've experienced the briars and thorns and scorpions and the words and the looks, haven't you? That's why he tells Ezekiel right up front, don't be dismayed by that stuff. People don't like to hear that they're off the mark. People especially don't like to hear that they need to change in order to get back on the mark. And so all too often they get mad at you for delivering the message. I've shared this with you before, but it reminds me of an exterminator. You know, if you're walking around your house, Mike, and your feet keep falling through the floor, and you call the exterminator and he tells you, well, Mr. Clark, your house is infested with termites. Do you get mad at him? Well, you might, but it would be foolish, wouldn't it? He didn't put the termites there. He's just telling you he's just stating the case, right? And yet often we get mad at the exterminator for simply pointing out, hey, the reason your house has holes in it, because you've let the termites in, doggone it. Let me help you get rid of the termites. Instead, we get mad at the exterminator and we walk around pretending like, no termites in this house. No termites here. Pretty foolish, isn't it? And yet when it comes to the things of God, God's people do that all too often, don't they? That's why God needed an Ezekiel who was going to not only deliver the message, but be faithful in delivering that message. Verse 7 says, thou shalt speak my words unto them, whether they will hear or whether they will forbear, for they are most rebellious. But thou, son of man, hear what I say unto thee. Be not thou rebellious like that rebellious house. You notice a repeated word here regarding Israel? I haven't counted them up, but it's got to be at least 8 or 10 times in this one chapter he repeats that word. open thy mouth and eat what I give thee. Now, what does that have to do with being a prophet? Okay, he's talking about, I'm sending you to deliver a message. Now he says, open your mouth and eat what I give you. Let's read what follows. He says, when I looked, behold, a hand was sent unto me, and lo, a roll of a book was therein. Again, now this is a vision, okay? It wasn't like this disembodied hand came down with a, you know, with a scroll in it. But he saw like a hand with a scroll in it. And he spread it before me, and it was written within and without, inside and outside. There was written therein lamentations and mourning and woe. Moreover, he said to me, son of man, eat what you find. Eat this roll and go speak to the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth, and he caused me to eat that roll. Now again, did he literally pick up the scroll and eat it? No, it was part of a vision. Much like Isaiah. Remember when Isaiah was called? God showed, and Isaiah said, I'm a man of unclean lips. And God showed him a vision of an angel taking a coal off the altar and putting it on his lips. You know, when that vision was done, did he have blisters all over his lips? No, it was a vision, but a powerful one, wasn't it? So in the same way, you know, Ezekiel didn't, after this vision, have a stomach ache from eating a scroll. But it's a powerful vision as to what God wanted him to do. And he said to me, son of man, cause thy belly to eat. And fill thy bowels with this roll that I give thee. Then did I eat it, and it was in my mouth as honey for sweetness. Oh, this is so important. Do you understand what this vision is pointing out? What's the scroll? God's word. What does eating imply? Yeah, taking it, feeding on it. Remember, Jeremiah says, thy words were found, and I did eat them, and thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of my heart. It's not physically eating, but, oh, some of you know what it means to just devour this word, to live on this word. Man shall not live by bread alone, right? But we devour this word of God. That's what he's telling Ezekiel. Hey, you, they're a rebellious house, but you feed on this word. That is such a remarkable, such an amazing truth in God's word that comes up so many times and yet it's so often missed. What God's telling Ezekiel is, whether they listen or not is incidental, but you make sure you listen. Oh, it's like in Isaiah 50, when God tells Isaiah, I'm going to give you the tongue of the learned, so you know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. But the way you're going to keep the tongue of the learned is by making sure you keep the ear of the learned. You ever read that in Isaiah 50? You ever read 1 Timothy 4 where he says, take heed unto thyself and to the doctrine? And then in doing that, you both save yourself and those that hear you? Oh, you see, this is such an essential truth that, boy, those who speak for God are not above the word of God. In fact, many, many times we see men and women who begin their lives as spokespeople for God, and then somewhere along the line they get off track because they're so busy laying that word of God on everyone else, they've forgotten to feed on it themselves, haven't they? Like Paul says, they end up castaways. Having preached to others, they end up as castaways. The great essential truth he's telling Ezekiel right at the outset of his ministry here is, hey, what I'm giving you is my word, and you're to speak it forth. People may listen to it, people may not listen to it, but you make sure you listen to it. You make sure you stay meek to it. You make sure you keep receiving that word. See, oh, what an essential thing. Isn't this wonderful? Because I don't always have control over whether people are going to believe the words that I speak or not. But you know what I have control over? Whether I believe them or not. and that's true for each of us, isn't it? You know, you may have people that your family or friends that you're speaking God's word to. You know, ultimately you've got no real control over whether they believe that word of God or reject that word of God. But there's one thing we have control over. Do I continue to feed on God's word? Do I continue to rejoice in God's word? Do I continue to believe God's word? And that's what he's instructing Ezekiel in here. Isn't that wonderful? That whatever anybody else does in response to those words, you stay faithful to them. You keep feeding on them. And this brings up a great point. And one of the main reasons I want to bring it up this morning is, you remember in that vision, God invited Ezekiel, right? God didn't just invite Ezekiel. God says, I've already sent you. Ezekiel didn't apply for the job. There's no indication that Ezekiel, you know, as a young man was saying, oh, I hope I get to be a prophet someday. I better start doing prophet-like things. Then maybe God will notice me, so make me a prophet. By all accounts, it was at God's direction, right? God picked him out, and God said, I'm sending you, or I have sent you to speak for me. These few verses here at the end of chapter 2 and the beginning of chapter 3 point out a great truth regarding what are the qualifications for that kind of ministry. I think, you know, I would assume that all of us who love God would love to be men and women who he felt he could trust to send to speak on his behalf, which is what a prophet does. I mean, do you love God? Wouldn't you like him to trust? Well, he has actually trusted you, entrusted you with the word of God, but something so specific as this, what in the world qualifies a man to speak in this capacity for God? I think a lot of people would say boldness. You know, because here's Ezekiel. He's going to have to go up against some hard-headed people. He's going to need a lot of boldness. So God's looking for some really bold people to call out to speak for him. But, you know, the verses we just read would indicate just the opposite. What God's looking for is meekness. He can teach you boldness. But what he's looking for in men and women is meekness. See, do I receive his word without argument? If that word indicates to me I have to change, do I change without argument? Do I feed on that word despite what anybody else is doing? You look at the great men and women throughout God's word that we admire, and one quality you see in all of them is that kind of meekness, you know? And many of them were not naturally bold people, but God can teach anybody boldness. Boldness is the simplest thing in the world once you've got the word of God burning in your soul. But meekness, man, that's a rare quantity. Ezekiel apparently had it. You read about men like Moses and Jeremiah and Isaiah, they had it. See, long before Ezekiel's time, when God was still ruling in Israel, when God still had something to say about the way things were done in Israel, God had it set up very specifically, the system set up to find and cultivate young men with meekness. Okay? They had an outfit called the School of the Prophets. You ever read about the School of the Prophets? Young men would go to, you know, it wasn't like a school made of brick and mortar, but it was a place where young men went and learned how to walk with God. And you know how they learned how to walk with God? Well, there was a class on spirits. Then there was a class on mystical sayings. No, basically, you know what they did for the number, however many years you were in that School of the Prophets? You know what you did? You cooked the prophet's meals. You know, ironed his clothes. Cut his lawn. Poured water over his hands so he could wash his hands. Well, I'd never do that. How degrading. Well, you would flunk then. And many did. Oh, do you see the great wisdom of God in that? The young men who weren't too proud to pour water on the hands of the prophet, carry his luggage for him, the ones who were willing to sit in the back instead of saying, hey, I just got some revelation, Elijah. Want to hear about the revelation I got? They sat there and said, got your clothes all ironed. The ones who were humble enough to do that would be humble enough to hear and obey God, whatever God might tell them to do, whatever God might tell them to say. Those were the graduates. You know, you read about Elisha, who it says poured hands on the water of Elijah. He was a successful graduate. And if I read it right, his ministry ended up with twice the power, twice the effectiveness of the man Elijah. Why? Because he was humble. There was another man who was an understudy of Elisha named Gehazi. He didn't quite turn out that way, did he? Oh, isn't this amazing? Isn't this amazing? I think many young people especially who love God and want to live for God would think of, if they had to make a list of the important qualities God's looking for, they would think of a lot of things before meekness and before humility. And yet clearly, not only in this record, but in so many records, that's the thing that God notices. See, isn't that something? Isn't that something? So here he's simply telling Ezekiel, whatever they do, you stay meek. You see, you stay meek. Verse 4. He said to me, son of man, go, get thee to the house of Israel and speak with my words unto them. See, there again, part of the responsibility, part of the reason you had to be meek is because you're supposed to speak his words. You know, many times those who love God see something opposed to God and you're tempted to speak your own words. You know, remember Samuel and the children of Israel when they wanted a king? They came to Samuel and said, "We're tired of God being our king. We want a human king like all the nations have. We want a king that we can see, that we can make posters with his picture on him. We want a king like that." Samuel was pretty ticked off, wasn't he? But he went to God, and God said, "Give him a king." Last thing in the world I would have wanted to do if I were Samuel, you know. And let alone that God would be involved in it. I'd probably want to say to him, "Hey, you want a king, you go get a king, but God's not going to give you any information." God told Samuel, "Hey, I'm going to help him pick out a king so that they can get the best king possible." Samuel was pretty ticked off, but he was still faithful to speak God's words instead of his own words. Oh, you see what kind of humility that takes? Sometimes you see radical unbelief, you get so mad, you want to just make up some word. "Thus saith the Lord, you're all dead." But you know, we got to be faithful to what God wants spoken. That requires some great humility at times, doesn't it? That's why he said, "Go and speak my words to them. Go and speak my words to them." "For thou art not sent to a people of a strange speech and a hard language, but you're sent to the house of Israel." "Not to many people of a strange speech, a hard language, whose words you cannot understand. Surely had I sent thee to them, they would have hearkened unto thee." Boy, quite a commentary on Israel, huh? He said, "I'm not sending you to some foreign country where you can't speak the language. If I sent you there, they'd probably listen to you. But I'm sending you to Israel, and they will not hearken to you, for they will not hearken to me. For all the house of Israel are impudent and hard-hearted." He says, "Behold, I have made your face strong against their faces and your forehead strong against their foreheads." Oh, man. Great figure, isn't it? Great figure. Look at verse 9. "As an adamant, harder than flint, have I made your forehead. Fear them not, neither be dismayed at their looks, though they be a rebellious house." Now, obviously, did he really turn Ezekiel's forehead into flint? No, but do you get the figure? Do you get the figure? You know, as hard as they are, I'm making you harder. Okay. Does that mean hard in the sense of calloused? Hard in the sense of suddenly Ezekiel had this shield over his heart and people's unbelief didn't hurt him anymore? He didn't sit up nights crying because of Israel's rejection of the word? Oh, goodness, no. A man or woman that calloused is of very little use to God. But hard in the sense of that, no matter how hard they pushed their unbelief, no matter how hard they told him to shut up, God wouldn't enable him to continue. Like Jeremiah, remember in Jeremiah chapter 20, he said they were pushing him so hard he wanted to shut up. "But your word was like a fire in my bones and I couldn't shut up." You know, that's what God was doing for Ezekiel. Not making him calloused, not making him unfeeling, but allowing him to persist because what he had to speak, the word of God, was the only opportunity for deliverance for the people of Israel. Oh, isn't this a great couple chapters in here about this young guy, Ezekiel? Well, let's keep going. Verse 10, "Moreover, he said to me, Son of man, all my words that I speak unto thee, receive in your heart and hear with your ears." There's that great truth again. Do you see? He said, "Speak him to Israel. They may not believe you, but receive them in your heart. Receive them in your heart. Hear them with your ears." Oh, you young people in particular that want to live lives for God, never forget this. You can't always determine the results in terms of how many people are going to believe you or follow you, or you're going to build a big church of 20,000 people. Best way to build a church of 20,000 people, I've become convinced, is just water down the word completely till there's nothing left that'll ever offend people. But then is that group of 20,000 people still a church? I would question that. But you know, whatever people's response is, you can determine that you're going to stay meek to God's word, that you're going to keep it in your heart, that you're not going to turn your back on it no matter how hard it gets. That's what Ezekiel's being counseled in this section, you see. He says, go and get thee to them of the captivity unto the children of thy people. Speak unto them and tell them, thus saith the Lord God, whether they will hear or whether they will forbear. Then look at this, verse 12. The Spirit took me up, and I heard behind me a voice of a great rushing, saying, blessed be the glory of the Lord from this place. I heard also the noise of the wings of the living creatures that touched one another, and the noise of the wheels over against them, and a noise of a great rushing. So the Spirit lifted me up and took me away, and I went in bitterness and the heat of my spirit, but the hand of the Lord was strong upon me. And I came to them of the captivity at Tel Abib, that dwelt by the river Chebar, and I sat there, I sat where they sat and remained there astonished for 7 days. I think I would be too. After seeing all this stuff and hearing all this stuff, then finally he picks him up in the air and sets him down by this river, and he just says, I just kind of sat there for 7 days. Wouldn't you? And then look at what follows. It came to pass at the end of 7 days, the word of the Lord came to me saying, son of man, I have made thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. Therefore, hear the word at my mouth. Give them warning from me. God says he's made Ezekiel a watchman over the house of Israel. What he means by that, he explains in the following verses, but it's also explained and in a little bit greater detail in chapter 33, if you turn there, please. Ezekiel 33. Ezekiel 33. Verse 1 says, again the word of the Lord came to me, saying, son of man, speak to the children of thy people, and say to them, when I bring the sword upon a land, if the people of the land take a man of their coasts and set him for their watchman, if when he sees the sword come upon the land, he blows the trumpet and warns the people, then whoever hears the sound of the trumpet and takes not warning, if the sword comes and takes away, his blood shall be on his own head. Oh, do you understand? He said, so in the city, you've got a watchman. You've got a watchman. He's out there on the walls of the city. If he sees the enemy coming, blows the trumpet. And you say, it's just a test. And you go, and the enemy comes in and kills you. Whose fault is it? It's yours. He blew the trumpet, right? It's like that stupid tornado siren we have about 3 feet from my house that goes off every Wednesday at noon, and the dogs just love it. But you know, if I become so used to that Wednesday noon siren that when it goes off at Thursday at 3 o'clock, I say, it's just the noon siren on Wednesday. Who's responsible for ignoring it? I am, right? If that tornado comes and picks me up and sets me down in the next county, I can't blame the siren. The siren warned me, right? But I ignored it. That's the point of the watchman here. He says, the watchman guards over the city, and if he sees the enemy coming, he blows the trumpet, and you ignore it, it's your own doggone fault, okay? Nobody's but yours. Why? Because verse 5 says, he heard the sound of the trumpet, and he didn't take warning. His blood shall be upon him. But he that takes warning shall deliver his soul. What's this got to do with Ezekiel? Well, let's keep reading. On the other hand, it says, if the watchman sees the sword come and he doesn't blow the trumpet. See, now we're coming to understand something about why would God call Ezekiel? Why would God call Ezekiel? If the children of Israel were that rebellious, you saw the list of things that he called them, right? Rebellious, 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 hard-hearted, stiff-necked, 4 or 5 other things. If they're that resistant to the word of God, why bother? Why bother blowing the trumpet? They're not going to listen anyway. Well, here's why. If the watchman sees the sword come and he doesn't blow the trumpet, and then the people are not warned, if the sword comes and takes any person from among them, he's taken away as an iniquity, but his blood shall I require at the watchman's hand. So thou, O son of man, I've set you a watchman unto the house of Israel. Therefore thou shalt hear the word at my mouth and warn them from me. Oh, do you see the great truth here? Even if nobody's going to listen, the warning has to be given. And you see this throughout the Word of God. Jesus Christ taught the Pharisees and the Sadducees enough that they could have believed on him. Did he know they weren't going to believe on him? Probably, since they were trying to kill him. But if you look at what he told the Pharisees, as hard as it was and direct as it was at times, he told them enough that they could have believed on him. Oh, why bother? They're just stupid Pharisees. Here's why. Oh, do you see? Even if God knows they're not going to listen, and we'll get to that in a minute, still, because God is just, the warning's got to be given. The trumpet's got to be blown. Let's see. Verse 8 says, when I say to the wicked, O wicked man, you shall surely die. If you, Ezekiel, don't speak to warn the wicked man from his way, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at your hand. Nevertheless, if you warn the wicked of his way to turn from it, if he doesn't turn from his way, he shall die in his iniquity, but you have delivered your soul. Therefore, O thou son of man, speak to the house of Israel. Thus he speaks, saying, if our transgressions and our sins are upon us, we pine away in them. How should we then live? Say unto them, as I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked should turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways, for why will you die, O house of Israel? Oh, isn't that wonderful? And we must never forget that. See, God is a just God, right? God is a just God. That's why when man sins, God can't just say do over. Okay, God's made the laws and God's true to his laws. And if Israel decides to rebel against God, God can't just say, oh, well, I'm going to pretend like he didn't. That wouldn't be just, would it? You know, well, he's God, he should do that. Well, just think about it, okay? If your dad was the sheriff, well, here in Ohio, that's not a bad example, I guess. Let's say in some place where there's small town justice. If your dad was the sheriff or the chief of police, say, George, okay, and he was very meticulous at when people ran that one stop sign on the corner of Main Street and Walnut, that you know, he stopped them, gave them a ticket, but when he saw it was your car, he let you go. What would his reputation be? As unjust, right? Oh, but you're his son, it's different. No, it's not different if you're just. Well, the same thing's true with God. You know, God is ultimately just, but people assume because God is just that God's also vengeful, that God's looking for man to fall, that God's looking for a chance to give somebody a ticket. And the exact opposite is the case. Throughout God's word, he's continually looking for a way to help man, looking for a way to bless man. And, of course, culminating in the greatest thing that God ever did for man, which is send his only begotten son to die for man, right? And we must never forget that about God. You know, let's face it, when Adam fell, God had every right to just walk away, right? Say, well, you broke the contract, see you later. But why has God stuck with us for so long? Because although he's a just God, he also abounds in love and abounds in mercy, doesn't he? See, and that's the great point here. He's telling Ezekiel, you know, yeah, they may not listen, but sound the trumpet, sound the warning, speak my word to them. Maybe somebody will listen. Oh, man, what an amazing truth for any of us who desire to live for God and to be true to his word. It's always God's purpose to help. It's never God's purpose to condemn. Let's go back to Ezekiel 2 and 3. I think 2 initially. We're almost done here. The fact of the matter is, God's word is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, isn't it? And when that word is spoken, miracles can happen. Lives can be delivered. You know, marriages can be healed. Hearts can be healed. Everything the world says is unchangeable can be changed when that word of God is spoken and when that word of God is received. However, the fact remains that maybe you figured this out experientially, but I'm going to show it to you from the word anyway. People don't always receive the word of God. Have you noticed that? And that's why, like back in chapter 2 and verse 5, he told Ezekiel to speak his word whether they will hear or whether they will forbear. Remember that phrase, whether they hear you or whether they don't? In verse 7, he says, speak my words to them, whether they'll hear or whether they'll forbear. There was another place that I can't remember in chapter 3 where he said the same thing to him. Oh, in verse 11, thus let the Lord God, whether they will hear or whether they will forbear. The verse that really gets me, though, and I've shown you this one before, but let's look at it again today in chapter 3, verse 7. Okay, so he's told Ezekiel on several occasions, look, you speak my word to them, whether they listen to you or whether they don't, whether they believe or whether they don't, you just keep speaking my word. We've seen the reason for that, right? Like the watchman, okay? But here's the part that gets me. Chapter 3, verse 7. After saying, speak my word to them, whether they listen or whether they don't, then he tells them in verse 7, but the house of Israel will not hearken to you, for they will not hearken to me. Oh, can you imagine being in the shoes of Ezekiel? These are easy words to read. But Ezekiel, we know, was a relatively young man when God called him. Age of one of you guys, maybe. Can you imagine? You're sitting there by the river praying, Jeremy. You get this vision. God finally gets your attention. You take your Walkman off. Take your what do they call those stupid phones that people wear on their ears? Bluetooth off. It's like, huh? What? And then God says, good, now that I got your attention, let me tell you, I'm sending you. It'd be pretty wild, wouldn't it? And then God tells you, you know, I want you to speak my word, Jeremy, whether they listen or not. I want you to speak my word. Got it? Yeah, got it, Father. Now, let me tell you, I want you to speak my word, whether they listen or not. Got it? Got it. Okay. Now, I want you, even if they don't listen, you make sure you keep feeding my word. Got it? Okay. Yeah, got it. And now you speak my word, whether they listen or whether they don't, okay? Okay. Good. Now, let me tell you something, Jeremy. No one is ever going to believe anything you say for your entire ministry. You've got a few years ahead of you if the Lord tarries, right? Can you imagine beginning your ministry with that promise from God? You speak my word, and no one is ever going to believe what you say. Can you imagine? Boy, when you think about that, folks, that tells us as God's people, as Christians, perhaps our measure of what is success needs to be reevaluated. Because in my mind, as a younger man, and certainly in most of the books I read about how to be successful Christians, successful ministers, it's all about results. It's all about filling the seats. Here's how we filled the seats in our church. But you know, how does Ezekiel fit into a scheme like that? You know, for Ezekiel to fill the seats would require disobedience to God. And obedience to God would require empty seats. What do you do with that? Well, I think what we do is reevaluate our standards. Because it appears to me from the study of Ezekiel and so many other places in God's word, for you and me, that success has nothing to do with results, has nothing to do with numbers, has nothing to do with what we call fruit. Success has nothing to do with being purpose-driven. Success has everything to do with obedience. Have I been true to him? At the end of the day, at the end of the year, at the end of my life, have I been faithful to him? Have I been true to him? Have I obeyed him? That's success. If I did what he wanted me to do today, that's success. If I spoke what he wanted me to speak today and nobody believed it, that's success. If I received his word, and as painful as it might have been, said, Father, you're right. I've been wrong. I'm sorry. I'm going to embrace what your word says. That's success. Whole different standard than we would normally think of, isn't it? Yet, what a great example. This young guy being told at the outset of his ministry, no one is going to believe you. Why continue that? Why even bother? Because success is not about people's responses. Success is about my faithfulness to God. And that I can do, and that I have some control over. How about you? Three of you have control over it. Good. The rest of you better see me afterwards. We can cast out some devil spirits, which would be the only reason why you wouldn't have control over your own ability to be faithful. Huh. Okay, can we try that again? How many of you have the ability to control it? Okay, good, good. Less devil spirits than I thought. That's nice to know. Let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Oh, the things we talk about on Sunday mornings. Let's go to 2 Timothy 3 to close out, please. what was true for Ezekiel is no less true for you and me. The message we deliver is a different one, because we have the joy and privilege of living in a time when we could tell people not just about a coming Redeemer, but about a Redeemer who's come, right, and paid the price for mankind. However, even though our message is much more glorious, we might encounter the same opposition, right, when we tell people the answer to your problem is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Not everybody wants to hear that. Oh, and you know what? Sadly enough, when we tell Christians the answer to your problem is to just start believing who you are in Christ, sometimes the opposition's even worse. There's days I'd rather deal with unbelievers and tell them believe on Jesus Christ than the Christians. Unfortunately, but you know, we can see too that we're not numbered among those who react that way. Nevertheless, whether people do or not, whether every Christian in the world says, I'm already 100% living everything I'm in Christ, so who are you to tell me? Because I know that you, even if that's all you hear for the rest of your life and the rest of your ministry, from believer and unbeliever alike, the fact remains we've been committed, God's committed this wonderful thing to us. He's given us His Spirit. He's given us this Word of God that He says is living and powerful. Now, you know what? I may speak the Word faithfully my entire life, and I never see that Word live or cause power in anybody because they all shut their ears to it. I can still see, too, that it's living and powerful in me, right? I sure can. Because, see, it's God's Word, folks. It's God's Word. And ultimately, we know from Isaiah 55:11, if you don't know that verse, look it up, that God says He's going to take care of His Word bringing results. We don't have to make His Word bring results. Sometimes we get that feeling, right, Lyric, that here's this person. I know if I just get in there, if I just put it to him just right, and with this verse and this verse, but then don't mention that verse, but then this one, and we'll leave that verse out, then I could get that person to just maybe come to fellowship. That's not, our goal isn't to get people to come to fellowship. Our goal is to be faithful to God. And then what His Word does, it does. And what His Word doesn't do, because of unbelief, it doesn't do. That's not my job. But I can be faithful, you see. I can be faithful. And that's much the situation Timothy was in when Paul wrote this 2 Timothy. The church wasn't doing so great. If you've read the book of Acts, you've read about times when the church was just exploding, right? Signs, miracles, and wonders, special miracles even. Whole households believing the Word of God together. Churches springing up everywhere. Things were different when 2 Timothy was written. Pretty much when 2 Timothy was written, the novelty had worn off, so the people who were just there for the novelty were running off finding something else new to keep them excited for another year or two, and the church was devastated. And here was Paul in prison, and Timothy was basically the one left to take over. And, you know, it's interesting that of all the things he could have told Timothy, like, here's how to make the Word more attractive to people, or here's how to fill the churches. Praise and worship services. Forget the teaching. Cut the teaching down to about 10 minutes. And let's just have them sing for an hour. That'll fill them, Timothy. All these things he could have told them. Not that we hear any of those things today. Just they come to mind. Let's look at what he told Timothy, and we'll close out here in 2 Timothy chapter 3. Verse 16 says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. All Scripture God breathed. And it's profitable. All Scripture is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And why? So that God can keep His thumb on man? No. So man can be blessed. So man can be helped. So the man of God might be equipped, fully equipped unto all good works. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead, it is appearing in His kingdom. Preach the Word. Things are going great, preach the Word. Things are going bad, preach the Word. People are receptive, preach the Word. People are unreceptive, preach the Word. Got a stomach ache, preach the Word. Feel great, preach the Word. You're old, preach the Word. Young, preach the Word, because that's where the life is, folks. Preach the Word. Be instant or insistent, in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. Sometimes people may be rebellious against it. Sometimes we may even feel rebellious against it, but this thing that's been given to us is the Word of life. It's the Word of God, and it gives life to all who receive it. And God loved man enough that God gave this Word as a bridge that we might believe that word and approach him by way of his son, Jesus Christ. And I would hate to think at the end of my life that I refused that bridge to anyone. Even if my senses told me that they would never utilize it. See, so like Ezekiel, we can't determine people's response, but we can determine that we're going to stay faithful to that word. Keep speaking it, keep preaching it, but above all, in our own minds and hearts, keep believing it, okay? All right, God bless. So, Mike, what are we closing with, brother?
Number 14, come thou fount of every blessing.
Okay, God bless.
Why don't you all stand to sing this one? Number 14. God bless. Have a great week.